Well, we're familiar with the thought that the church exists to make much not of the church, but to make much of Christ. And again, we see the church on display, and indeed the church is existing here to make much of Christ. We're in a section in the book of Acts where we have seen the birth of the church in chapter 2. In chapter 3 and 4 and now 5, we see the infancy of the church. It's the beginning of her life, and it's different than the normative continuation of her life. And at this beginning, we find that in chapter 5 now, actually beginning in 4, she is opposed. And this promised new humanity of God, born in Christ Jesus by the power of his own Spirit, is under attack. She's under attack without chapter 4 being persecuted from the outside, but chapter 5, we begin to see that the greater and more serious and more dangerous attack is on the inside. And that was last week. In view of the attack from without and the attack from within, please mark this in your hearts. Christ will build his church. This is a fundamental purpose of the book of Acts, to show us the divine testimony of God's own work. In fact, the book of Acts is really the Acts of Jesus. It's all that he continued to do and teach, and we see that very well right now. So far, Luke has he's preferred to give us summaries to mark pivotal points in his discourse. And as noted, if you just look back with me at chapter 2, you'll note right there the first summary is in verse 42 to 7. Verse 42 to 47 is that first summary. And what it is it gives a glimpse of the vitals of this newborn church. It's presenting her nature, her characteristic. And as I sought to remind us this morning, she devoted herself together to the apostles' teaching. That's what we're doing now. We're doing the very same thing. We're devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We're devoting ourselves to understand what God has made known through the apostles. And that he counts as worship. The second summary you'll notice in chapter 4. Look at verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32 to 35. And let's just take a look at that briefly. Acts 4, 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And there's the thesis statement. The thesis statement of this summary is one heart and soul. And then it describes it now in a bit of a chiasm. And if I can show this slide, I want to just show you this first chiasm. You'll notice it right here in verse 32 to 4. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And you'll notice right there to that verse 35, you have this very clear chiasm that the full number of the believers were together in unity. And that corresponds with one heart and mind, corresponds with one heart and mind with the apostles. So that what was brought to them. You see this beautiful complementary dynamic between all the believers and the apostles. And right inside of that, you find this statement very, very strongly asserted that there was material support throughout. And it's repeated again after verse 33. So you find this material support. No one had need among them. After the centerpiece, no one had need among them. And then you see that centerpiece is verse 33. It's marked out by two bookends, great power and great grace. Great power and great grace. And right in between, you see the center of this summary. And the center of the summary really is the center of the church's unity, the root that gave the fruit of unity and material support. The root was the preaching of Christ. The apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And to give testimony of resurrection is also to explain why he died. This is the preaching of Christ crucified and risen. And that becomes the core center of the church. This was the witness within. This passage, this summary right here in 4:32-5, and technically, is this witness within. It's a testimony that identifies what they bear witness to, but it's within. It's showing the believers who they are in Christ. Now let's go back to chapter 5, to where we began, and look at verse 12. We're now in another summary, and it's right on the heels of the last scene. After that summary of great unity, this witness within, then there was this, well, hypocrisy within, the attack within. The greatest and most dangerous of all is the attack within. And it's seen in the form of an outward show, a lie that's really hypocrisy, that's really the seeking of man's glory. And in this last scene of Ananias and Sapphira, it's contrasted to the witness within of Barnabas, who was sincere and came forward with one heart and one mind with all the believers of the church. So this last scene of Ananias and Sapphira is a contrast of the one heart, one mind. They were not of one heart and one mind with the church. And as a consequence, indeed, God purged the church of them. So God is setting a precedence in his infant church. He would not suffer that his infant church would be allowed to have hypocrisy grow within her. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But grow it would. The church would most certainly grow. It would grow in holiness and power, not by mere numbers, not by show, not by mere activity. It would grow in depth of heart and conviction and truth. And that scene with Ananias and Sapphira that precedes what we're looking at today, that scene really is significant to help us understand what this summary is. The idea would be right after witnessing God execute two individuals in the church because of hypocrisy, well, it might be anticipated that the church's numbers might dwindle, that the church itself might shrink in her witness, that this kind of activity within a company of people might actually create at least stagnation, hinder and thwart the purposes of God, the growth of his church. And that's the point. Fearful reports could not keep the church from her enlarging witness. That's the point of this summary. Fearful reports could not keep the church from her enlarging witness. And it's almost as if when you put them side by side, you see something striking. Because what you saw with Ananias and Sapphira was a miracle, a divine judgment. This wasn't mere coincidence of heart failure or some other physiological explanation. This was a miracle, one of judgment. A sign, a wonder. And now, one sign and wonder, one instance of God's judgment leads to signs and wonders that are instances of God's grace. One scene of judgment now leads to one scene of multiple instances of tremendous grace. Testimony of the gospel. That's the point then of this summary. Now, this summary then has a purpose to it in the discourse of Luke as he's explaining and reporting on the historical account of God's work in birthing and growing his church. He here is explaining why the church is being attacked. He's explaining, now he's going to give particular attention to why the church will be attacked from the outside with unprecedented intensity. From here to chapter 8, we're going to find the church fall under deadly attack. And this summary is to launch that by explaining how is it, if this church is pure and holy, how is it going to grow? And what is going to attract persecution? This passage summarizes and testifies to explain that. If you just remember with me, the first two, chapter 2 and then chapter 4, the first two summaries, they summarize the church really with an eye towards the inside, right? They were really both of them witnesses within the church. This is the first summary that points to a witness without, meaning the outward witness of the church, what the world was seeing, what an outsider would behold. Here we find now the summary is presenting the church in her witness on the outside. The first summary does this with significance. It's teaching us the core elements of this summary are that God, in his holy presence, is manifesting power among his people. That's the central thought in this summary. God's presence manifesting power. But the purpose of that presence and power is to witness and to give testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that answers the question, how will the church grow and why will it be persecuted? With that in mind, I want us just to read and then I want to show you something. Let's read together the text, verse 12, Acts 5:12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I wonder if you noticed that there is somewhat of an awkwardness that many would like to call it that, an awkwardness. In fact, much ink has been spilled and scholars have debated over the awkwardness, declaring it to be some kind of mistake, some kind of misplaced insertion. Let's follow the logic. Watch with me. Let's read again, and I'm gonna show you the issue. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now jump to verse 15. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and so forth. And many look at that and say, maybe that's the way this sentence should go. And my purpose for drawing your attention to this is I think it's incredible it's critical to understand what is being said. Add to the complexity that it begins by talking about these signs and wonders, and it ends by talking about signs and wonders. Then you have this complexity in verse 13 that says none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Seems quite paradoxical. Some would count it contradictory. You ask, who is the rest? Who is the them? Who are they? So you begin to see there's added complexity. I want to draw your attention so that we could together see the beauty of what God is presenting. So I have another chiasm. The first one is within, the second one is without. That's this passage. And you can see very plainly that the signs and wonders at the beginning of verse 12 correspond to the healing and cleansing at the end, which is verse 15 and 16. And right in between those, again, you have yet another repeat, namely public unity, verse 12b, which says that they were all together with one accord, speaks of unity. And then it says in verse 14 that the Lord was adding to their numbers multiples of people, multitudes, and there speaks of unity. So there's a public unity and there's a public uniting taking place. And right there in the center, you have two things that are set against one another. The one says that they feared them, that the people dared not join these Christians, but that's put right next to, but many of them joined these Christians. And what's the point? Well, that's the heart of this chiasm. That's the center of what's being communicated. And at the center of what's being communicated is this intensity of God's own presence in his people. Ananias and Sapphira have just been purged, removed. Hypocrisy as the emblem has been removed from the church. So the people in the church now were a people of holiness, of God's own representative presence. And it is wonderfully consistent then to see that when that is true, you will have a paradoxical relationship of having, well, fear, being feared and being revered. Having a sense of fear that keeps a distance and having a sense of fear that esteems highly. And that core, beloved and friends, that centerpiece of feared and revered is exactly the preferred way God wants all his people to relate to him. So when his people relate most or reflect most their Lord, that's the witness without. What the outside will see is something holy to be feared and revered. Now with that in mind, I don't think it's awkward. I think it's a summary, it's powerful, it demands our attention, and it nicely outlines for us very important three major marks. Three major marks I want to just look at and collapse the chiasm and look at these three major marks of this infant church enlarging in her witness, and the purpose of it all is so that we, you and I, would do the labor to think, how can we apply this? Taking these principles and extolling God and esteeming his church. That's how. With that in mind, I'll give you all three up front and then we'll walk through them. The first major mark is indeed the power and promise. The power and promise of God. The second major mark is the love and life of God in his people. All of these are in his people. The power and promise of God in his people. The life and love of God in his people. And thirdly, we have the holiness and the honor of God in his people. Let's look at those one at a time. First one, the power and promise of God in his people. Let's look at it, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, in chapter 3, we're reminded that right after the birth of the church, chapter 3 opens up, and guess where John and Peter are? They are at the temple. And they go at the temple, and a sign opens a sermon. So that they heal a crippled man from birth, over 40 years old. And the purpose of the sign and wonder was to open a sermon. So he preaches a profound sermon, and he preaches it in the very same place they are now. In fact, if you don't mind, look over chapter 4, verse 17. And notice the response to this. It says, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. This was the council of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. They saw these men. They performed a miracle they could not deny. The sign and wonder was presented to open a sermon. And Peter proclaimed that sermon. In fact, look with me at chapter 3, verse 11, just to see that. While he, that is the healed crippled man, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now let's go back to 4:17. So there they are, they're right there, they're in the very same place they were, and in that place, when they were charged, they were approached, and the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel declared to them this, verse 18, this is 4:18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the first thing I want you to see when we hear signs and wonders, I want you to think of the power and the promise of God. This is why, in his people, because they are in direct defiance. They were commanded by the high court of the land, don't preach or teach, say a word about this Jesus in this place again. And there they are. What do you think it's going to require for them to do that? How about a little bit of power? How about a little bit of a promise? How about God himself? God is there manifesting himself in them with power and promise. That's why they're there. And that's what they're doing, is proclaiming these things. Now, if we're in 4 and we looked at 17 and 18, if you just scan the text, you'll notice that they tell them these things, they warn them of these things, and then look at verse 23 and following. This is Acts 4, 23 and following. What happens? Well, they get all together with the church and they pray. Let's look at what they prayed for. Here's the petition, what they requested. They extolled the sovereignty of God with great centrality. And now verse 29. This is what they prayed. And I want you to notice two things they ask for. And now, Lord, here's number one. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to what? Speak your word with all boldness. And now number two, while you, not us, but while you stretch out your hand, not our hand, but your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. This summary is testifying back, yeah, that was answered. It's showing that the church is under God's rule. And no matter what attacks come from within or without, Christ will build his church. And he is answering these requests specifically. So they speak now with boldness. Behind this, when it says that they were, many signs and wonders were taking place, it's implied they're speaking. The messaging is the key. The signs and wonders is the manifestation of the power behind it. But they're speaking with boldness. And while they're speaking with boldness, God himself is doing signs and wonders through them. So the signs and wonders, what's the point then? If they asked to speak with boldness, and then they said, while we speak with boldness, you do signs and wonders, how about this simple equation? The signs and wonders authenticate the speaking. The miraculous powers testify to these words being true. So that's what they asked for, because they knew that mere dialogue would not win souls in Israel. The prophet Isaiah said, who would believe our report? No one's going to believe that the Messiah was crucified. The only way that you're going to enlarge your witness in Israel, starting in Jerusalem, going to Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the world, is if there is the power of God attending that message. And the power of God attending that message is going to come with signs, not just spectacular miracles, supernatural displays, but signs. And signs always point to something. They tell you of something. They indicate something. A sign indicates. And these signs are indicating. They're pointing. They're describing. They're directing. And that's the point here. It's an answer to their prayer. The signs and wonders are authenticating what they speak with boldness. And so, just as in chapter 3, a sign opens a sermon, so here, again, signs in this summary open a sermon. And we'll find in the coming weeks, Lord willing, in chapter 5, that that's exactly what we're going to see. That we're going to see the apostles, and particularly Peter, he's preaching sermons again. And the whole point was these signs and wonders were opening sermons. These miracles were leading to messages. That's their point. So when it says many signs and wonders, I like what Calvin said here. He says, Luke returns to miracles of a different kind, which are more in line with the gospel. Those by which Christ bears not only witness to his power, but also to his goodness, so that he may attract men to himself by the delightfulness of his grace. For he came to save and not to condemn the world. And he's exactly right. In other words, the issue with Ananias and Sapphira was a manifestation of a sign and a wonder, a miracle of judgment, but that judgment fell on Christ for all who believe. Now these signs and wonders are to display that message. Because clearly the people are afraid. Who wants to join a church that the thoughts of your heart are going to be exposed and you might be killed, right? So these signs and wonders are demonstrations and indications and directions pointing to grace, to the gospel, to the very purpose for which the church bears witness, that others would come to know the salvation that is in Christ. Calvin would later on go on to say that the signs and wonders are all handmaids to faith. I like that phrase. They're all handmaids to faith. They are. Signs and wonders are servants. They're servants sent out. They're sent out to bring people in to hear a message. I like what John Trapp, the Puritan, said. He says, all the signs and wonders are but the bells of the church calling people to come and hear. Remember in the days where we used to have bells? the bell tower and you'd ring the bell in the village and it would remind everyone to come to church. We don't have that anymore. Now we have phones. But that the bell ringing to the village, to all who were in Jerusalem, come and hear what the apostles have to say. That's what the signs and wonders were about. Now notice in the text, again, verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done. The tenses here are very, very vivid. And here it's describing an action not completed. It means it kept going. It happened here and then it happened again and it kept happening. These signs and wonders, they kept happening. And they were happening not in a corner. These were not hidden. They didn't cloister themselves. These Christians weren't hiding in some room, keeping it us four and no more. No, they went to Solomon's portico. They went to the great colonnade at the Temple Mount, where thousands of people would walk around and they're gathering there. They're speaking there. They're loving one another there. And even there, there are signs and wonders happening. And at this point, it's among the people. It's an outward testimony of the power and the promise of God and his people. You'll notice it says, by the hands of the apostles. This emphasizes not necessarily the physical hand. It's not saying that it's because their hand touched somebody. That's not the point, because after all, a shadow is going to be mentioned in a moment. But the point is, it's not the physical hand. In fact, it's singular, which speaks of a characteristic or a quality or some kind of, well, emblem. And it means, it's always used in Hebrew as a agency. So literally it means the agency of the apostles. By the agency of the, and what does that mean? What is the point? Well, the point is that this is God's appointment. It's not just anyone nearly, you know, just free will, just come on in and do what you want to do in the name of God. No, no, this was God's appointment. He appointed those who would be his agents to manifest this power. The apostles then were mediators of this supernatural sign and wonder power. And that corresponded to the authority that they had in their speaking. So they were the chosen instruments through which God's power would be manifest in his people, and it authenticated their message. It's repeated up to this point every time Luke stresses, by the hand of the apostles, by the hand of the apostles, by the hand of the apostles. These things were happening through the apostles. Can I ask you, keep your place in Acts, go back with me to Matthew chapter 4, and I want to just show how the apostles were those who witnessed Christ in person and witnessed his work. And what we find in the book of Acts is that these apostles are in the likeness of Christ. They are in his likeness and they're bearing witness to him. Look with me at Matthew 4, 23. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, notice that, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. It's striking that those are always together. The preaching of a good news and the healing. Why? Because the healing is a demonstration, a sign that points to the message of ultimate healing and the life to come in the resurrection. So, verse 24, and notice again, among the people at the end of 23, and now verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. You see the likeness of what we see in the summary of the church through the apostles? Same thing. Preaching, healing, and now his fame spread. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons. That's exactly what's in our passage as well. Those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And that's exactly the way Luke summarizes our passage. The church is in parallel right now because the apostles are in parallel to Jesus. They are bearing witness to him in his likeness. Look with me at the Gospel of Mark. One more gospel over, chapter 6 and verse 55. Well, for context, we can see verse 54. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, that's Jesus, and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Verse 56, and whenever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And so many as touched it were made well. Well, that's exactly what we see in our passage. Not the fringe of a garment in the case of Peter, but his shadow. It's the same parallel. In the likeness of Christ, the apostles are bearing witness to Christ. They are extending his ministry in the absence of his physical body. In fact, let's on our way back to Acts, let's stop over at John chapter 12, and you'll see what Jesus says there in John 14, verse 12. John 14, 12. And he says very plainly, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, what he means there is, because I'm going to the Father, is critical to explain what these greater works are. The idea here is that Jesus is doing miracles in John 14, and they're marveling. But John 14 is marked by the beginning of his departure. So he's speaking in terms of, I'm leaving. I will be with the Father. And because of that, my works will continue in a mega form. They will continue, though I'm not here. And that, beloved and friends, is what we see Jesus continuing to do and teach now through the agency of his apostles. So let's go back to Acts 5 and look at verse 15. Acts 5:15. Still thinking about the power and promise, it says, they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. And this is what we saw them doing in the marketplaces with Jesus, bringing them on beds and cots and mats and laying them out that Jesus might heal them. And here in Acts, we find particular attention to Peter. Peter is especially identified here as a mediator of this power and promise of God. It speaks, but please hear this carefully. It speaks more about his outward reputation than about some kind of superiority of Peter. It speaks of his outward reputation. It's written in a way that is true to history. And it's written in a way that the name that got around was the name of Peter. And the idea here is that he carries an extraordinary reputation. This is why they look at the rest of that verse 15, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. It's striking that also up to this point, the only one we hear preaching is who? Peter. So the one who is speaking with boldness, the only one we have detail about his speaking with boldness is the one that we have particular detail about the signs and wonders. And it makes sense because the two, again, are inseparable. The power is to testify to the promise. And that's what we see even here. Now, what is this business about a shadow? Some Christians have a difficult time here. Like, what is this? Are we sanctioning superstition or something? Well, clearly, it was superstition in the ancient world. Shadows were commonly associated with the soul and the essence, even the extension of the personality or power of a person. The shadow in the ancient world, in multiple cultures, and even in the Greek and Roman culture, Seneca writes about it. And the idea here is that they had in mind that it was an extension of the person. And indeed it was the concept of superstition. Because if the person was good or bad, the shadow could have that effect on you, good or bad. Now here, of course, the point is what? Well, it's from the public eye. It's from the mind of the public. It's from the view of the public. It's what the populace thought. They thought Peter's the guy, he's got special power, and they would come and they would seek to be touched even by his shadow. It speaks again of an extraordinary reputation. They esteemed him. They were attracted to what he was doing. It says something about the motivation of the people. Some would argue, well, they mentioned shadows only because it was crowded streets and, you know, they couldn't get to touch him, so they were just hoping at least a shadow. That's possible. I don't think that's what the text is saying. And given the history of shadows in the ancient world, it doesn't seem to be really the point. It's not just they couldn't get to Peter. Perhaps that's part of what's going on, but I think the underlying issue is it speaks of his reputation and power that they perceived. Hold your place in chapter 5 and jump over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, look at verse 12. And you'll remember that throughout Acts, what you're going to find are these two major divisions of testimony. One is Peter's and the other one is Paul's. So in the first 10 chapters is primarily the testimony of what Peter is doing, and then the latter portion is Paul, largely from chapter 14 on. So you'll find a lot of interesting correlations between Peter and Paul, and here's one of them, 19:12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So again, this perception of unique power and extraordinary reputation. All right, let's go back then to chapter 5. Now, the key that I want to draw to a close on this point is simply this, that the text does not hear about the shadow formally say that anyone was healed by Peter's shadow. But it is serving a purpose. I don't deny that happened, because if you look at the testimony of the handkerchief, it happened. But I'm saying that the point of this is not so much to say, oh, look at the shadow was healing people. It is to underscore the expectation of the people. It is to stress that this was their heightened belief. Such was the reputation of power in the people of God, and particularly Peter as a representative leader, such was the expectation of his power, whether they understood the mediation, whether they understood all the details of it. What's being highlighted is they had a heightened belief. They came to a place where they believed that if we could even just have his shadow overshadow us, we could be healed. I have to take you one other place. Hold your place there and go back to Mark with me. Mark chapter 5. And you'll notice here that what Luke is doing by talking about this shadow healing, he's not sanctioning superstition. He's not saying that's a good way to go about, dealing with your ailments. That's not what he's doing. He's highlighting the people's expectation and their perception. He's highlighting what was manifestly perceived as the power of God in and through his people. Here's the key. It does not sanction the superstition, but equally it does not condemn the people's belief either. And this sometimes, especially those of us who are thoroughly, you know, committed to scripture and reformed theology. Listen, one of the things we have a risk at is condemning weak faith, skewed understanding. And the text does not do that. And I want to show that it does not do that because I believe it's no worse than what you're going to see now. Mark 5:27. There's a woman here. And she heard the reports about Jesus. And she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Do you hear her faith? Did she understand? Was that good theology? No. But did she trust? Did she have a heightened belief? So much so that from what she heard about this Jesus, she placed trust. She believed he truly had power to heal. And so she placed trust. And she believed that if she could do this thing, encounter him, she'd be made well. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Now drop to verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, Jesus obviously looks around, says, who was that, and so forth. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. I want you to see that. And fell down before him and told him the whole truth. No hypocrisy here. In verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. I submit to you, beloved and friends, that's exactly what's happening in the early church. Their faith in what was being proclaimed boldly, their faith in the testimony of the power of God that is found in Christ, that faith, however skewed, however mingled or mixed with superstition, that faith made them well. Let's go back to Acts 5. And you'll see here, by the way, that's a bit of an indictment against the word faith movement that always, you know, criticizes that if you're not getting healed through their works, it's because of your fault that you don't have enough faith. Well, that's exactly contrary to my point. It wasn't the quality of their faith. It was the simplicity of them simply trusting in whatever they heard about the power. And it was all together intended to, well, make much of Christ. Let's close this thought, though, as we look at it says that his shadow might fall. I'm back in Acts 5. And we're looking at verse 15, that at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And I just wanted to point out that word might fall is translated elsewhere by Luke, overshadowed. Or it's translated in our English versions, but it's used by Luke elsewhere as overshadowed. It's used of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary. It's used of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed the disciples on the Transfiguration. And in all of those cases, the overshadowing is not about a man or the extension of Peter, but the overshadowing is an indication, a sign of the very presence of God. So the language that Luke uses is divine language, that they believed in a manner that God overshadowed them and healed them. And now verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. And here again, the tense is vivid. They kept gathering, but note this, please, mark it down. This is a new feature in the church to this point. Up to this point, we have not seen the church going beyond Jerusalem. Up to this point, the church has not reached out. Up to this point, the church has been very much focused within. And right here is the first glimpse and the first mention, and it's very purposeful to explain what's going to happen next. And at this first new feature, we find an enlarging witness happening. And why is it happening? Because of the power and promise. The speaking bold of the promise of the gospel and the power displayed through signs and wonders, authenticating the promise. This, I want you to catch this, note it. Verse 16 begins, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing. What that says is that people first were gathering because they heard and they came to hear. Then they brought with them others for the sake of sickness and healing. So this is an expanding, enlarging witness of a bold proclamation. First and second, healing. Bringing the sick, and I love this. Luke is the physician, and he doesn't confuse demon possession with physical illness. Because he says, bringing the sick and those afflicted by unclean spirits. Point, some would confuse the two and think that any illness is a demon possession issue or demon affliction. No, it's not. You live under a curse in a fallen world, and there is surely spiritual warfare. But don't go around blaming everything on the devil. So it says they were afflicted, those afflicted. This is the first time and the only time that this word is used. It means to harass. It's the only time it's used of demonic affliction. It's describing people who were literally harassed by demons. And that should grip us. Unclean spirits. Only four times in Acts are demons mentioned. Only four. This is one of them. And I find it striking because of where it is. Wasn't it just the very last scene that we saw a demon, the Lord of demons, active? And now we find the power and promise of God eradicating demons. That's the point. The point is the power and the promise. The point is, right here, you're seeing a visible symbol of spiritual warfare because there's more than meets the eye in the church. There's more than meets the eye in the world. And right here, you have an awe-filled power where no evil is a match. You have the power of God himself eradicating evil spirits, and they were all healed. So I say again about faith healers, I echo the words of Charles Spurgeon. Certain people are always on the lookout for wonders, and if they don't see them, they invent them. That's about right. Let me make this plain. God may choose to heal a sick person miraculously. God may choose to heal a sick person by means of physicians and medication, surgery. And God may choose to not heal a person now. But in all instances, the sign of healing is to point to the promise. The power to display this word is to point to the promise of resurrection life. That if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you will be healed of all your diseases. There is coming a time and you will be healed. This is a pointer to it. Let me just briefly point out a couple of last observations about the miracles. Number one, I would just say that these are subpoints A, B, and C. A is that they're supernatural. You might ask the question, why don't they happen today? Why isn't this ongoing today? Well, listen, if it were ongoing, if it was part of the norm, if it was normal, natural, then it wouldn't be supernatural. The point is, it's not, it was never intended to be the norm or natural under the curse, because this is not our home, and this is not our paradise, and this is not the promise of the gospel. Our home is paradise, and the promise of the gospel guarantees it. But it's not here, not now, not under a curse. So the point very plainly is, they're supernatural. It means they're not normal. These were happening not normally. There's so many things I would love to take your time and or I'd love to share with you, but we don't have the time. So if I did, I would take you to John 2 and remind you Jesus did many signs and many people believed, but he did not entrust himself to them because they were attracted to the splendor and the spectacular, but they didn't get the message. I would also take you to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and show you that Peter stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and he said, well, you know what? Let me tell you, as I write to you, let me tell you, you have something more sure, more certain, more reliable than even my experience on Transfiguration Mount. That great miracle where I heard the voice of God. You have something more sure. It's called the written word. Or I would take you to the example of Thomas, where Jesus comes after resurrection and Thomas isn't there. And all the disciples see him and they believe. Thomas comes to the guys later. They tell him, Thomas says, I don't believe you. No way. No way. I won't believe unless I see with my own eyes. So it is, seeing is believing, many think. And there it is, the case in point. Jesus comes in their midst, and Thomas is there, and he says, hey, put your hand in my side. Believe. Thomas falls to worship my Lord and my God. A deep confession, a deep conviction. He realizes his folly, and now he has faith. And Jesus responds by saying, yes, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Signs and wonders? You need them to believe? No. Jesus says in Luke 16, in the story of Dives and Lazarus, remember this? And this rich man says, oh, please send someone back from the dead to tell my brothers so they don't come to this terrible place of judgment. And Jesus' response is utterly profound. He says, no, they have. Your brothers on earth, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe the written word of God, they won't believe even if they see a man raised from the dead. And that was just a few weeks before Jesus did. And they screamed, crucify, and now trying to destroy his people. All that to say, number one, seeing is not believing. It requires humble faith. Number two, I would say it's of God and not man, and I'll do this quickly. The point about the power and the promise here is it's of God and not man. That's the point. The church does not command miracles at will. God is in control. The healing is God doing the healing. Peter is an instrument. He is a poured out vessel. He is a slave to the will of Christ in his spirit. The church does not command and control miracles. God does. And I would remind you of Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Check that. To what we have heard. To what we have heard. To what we have heard. Lest we drift away from it. Look at where he goes. For since the message declared by angels proved reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Meaning, the message of the gospel is greater. Have you heard the message of the gospel? How can you drift from it? How can you not pay much closer attention to the written word? And then he says this, it was, the gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. That's the apostles. Now listen, Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, not theirs. The point is very plain and powerful. He's saying, look, your responsibility is to seek the word of God. After all, we got that word from men that God attested to the truth of it through signs and wonders. He did these things so that we would not drift from what they said. So that we would not drift from what they said. I can't stress that enough. We don't go seeking the signs to authenticate a message that has been authenticated and now is written. The miracles are right here in black and white. You can read them, believe them. And that is enough. Can God do miracles today? Absolutely, of course. But not by your command and not by the command of any man. God alone. One last is the purpose. So I said very plainly at the beginning just that it's supernatural and it's of God, not man, and now it's of a specific purpose. And I would just point out that, you know, Moses was declared as unique among all the prophets when he did many signs and wonders, and he was unique, meaning others who came after him didn't do those things. And not only that, Elijah and Elisha are the prophets who did miracles. How many miracles did Isaiah do? How many miracles did Ezekiel do? How many miracles? You're not going to find it because the economy is God sets up a precedence in the beginning of any dispensation, and he sets that up and he authenticates what he's doing because it's all new. And then he calls his people throughout the ages to believe and trust what he has done. And so it is with the prophets of old. Only the earliest prophets did miracles. The latter prophets didn't. And you'll find that same model in the church. And lastly, the point always is that the signs and wonders are never to direct attention to the here and now. The signs and wonders are never to prioritize life and its experience under the curse. The signs and wonders are always to point to beyond themselves, illustrating, foreshadowing, foretasting, always to promote faith in God's word. Always the power of the sign is to promote faith in the promise. That's what we see. Look with me as we close, Acts 5, verse 20. When they're arrested, an angel tells them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Not go do signs and wonders. The signs and wonders to open the sermon. Verse 25. Someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in the name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with signs and wonders. No, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And then verse 29 to 32, Peter again preaches, not signs and wonders, not spectacular, not about healing here, not about health, wealth, and prosperity, but he preaches the message of Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life with God. And verse 40, it says, well, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And look at how the chapter closes. A wonderful close. He closes with this. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease what? Teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. The sermon or the sign opens a sermon. Well, if you've listened carefully, you would know I didn't give you my last 2 points. And that's all right. The last two were simply the love and life. It's the testimony of the church. I'll come back to that next time briefly in a summary. And the final is the holiness and the honor of God and his people. My prayer is that we ourselves would take this scene with Ananias and Sapphira and let someone, the testimony of another's judgment, let it prompt us to examine ourselves. And let us ourselves seek in all to be holy and to honor the Lord. One little quick closing story. There was a a lawyer years ago who came to a church he was invited to. And there were a number of people in the church that, he had unfortunately had to do business with. And some of them, they gave testimony about all the great things that God has done in their life and the power of the gospel. And afterwards, after all was done, the pastor goes up to the lawyer and says, "So, sir, what did you think of all those testimonies?" He was excited and thought this was a powerful witness to this lawyer. And the lawyer looked at him very soberly. And he said to him, "Well, I know some of those people. And I don't think you know the difference between witness and evidence. In the court of law, there may be witnesses. But for there to be truth confirmed, there must be evidence." And then he said, "You testify. You bear witness to the power of God in the church. But you have no evidence." So for us, how do you take a passage like this and walk out worshiping God? How about examining our hearts, repenting of sin, crying out to God, and being intentional to plan your next steps to bear witness with evidence that He is worthy, that we love one another, and that He is holy? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time with your church that I love. I pray for their encouragement as we hear again a challenging word. Remind them of the promise of the gospel. Remind us all that this is not about what we merit. It's not about what we can accomplish. The unity and the love of a church, the life of the church, is going to truly be the fruit, the result, the consequence of a people overwhelmed by grace, overwhelmed by love, and drawn together because of Christ and not the things they do. So help us to be drawn deeply near to love, to attest to your power and promise, and to bear holiness. I pray for your glory and our joy. Amen.